Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We'll read this chapter, and then verses 7 and 8 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God. This will also be a preparatory sermon for the Lord's Supper. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor or fragrance of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely or attractive, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sits at his table, my spice guard sends forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yes, pleasant also our bed or here couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. Let us now confess our faith with the church at all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 386, the first four stanzas of 386. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. announcement before we go to the Lord in prayer, and that is that early this morning, Annemieke Westraat passed away. The condolences will be Thursday from 7:30 till 9 o'clock, and the funeral will be on Friday at 2 p.m. in the Fort McLeod NRC. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious and all-sufficient God, faithful Heavenly Father, who is filled with grace and truth, and who delights to pour it forth upon us again the second time this day. What a mercy and what a privilege it is to come to the throne of the living God as a throne of grace, where grace, rich and full and free and sovereign, is freely and generously handed out and given far above all that we could ask or think. And that is what we need as we make our way through this present world. And each of us, sooner or later, and perhaps sooner than we think, will have to pass the portals that separate this world from eternity. And we bring before thee tonight especially the grief of the Westraat family, in particular also of Hilda and Martijn and our own congregation. Happened so swiftly, a matter of a few weeks. And they've lost a beloved mother and wife. And Lord, in their brokenheartedness, comfort them and encourage them, help them, carry them, and sustain them. What a blessing it was that Annemieke could call her children together this week and testify to them of the grace of God and the hope that she fixed upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the only comfort that endures in life and in death would sustain and help them, and would also minister richly to each of the children in that family, a number of children still living at home, now without a mother. Lord, carry their burden. Grant them the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual strength to get through this week. Grant that the Word of God may speak powerfully to those who are unprepared, also among us, that sooner than you might think, life can end. Lord, keep any of us from an unprepared death. And grant that the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ might sparkle tonight in such a way that the unprepared are pursued and sought and found by a heavenly shepherd who loves to gather wandering sheep and to build up His church. But we pray in particular also tonight for those who, whenever the Lord's Supper is announced, struggle and grieve and have questions and doubts and fears. Lord, find them too with wonderful heavenly love, grace, compassion, and truth tonight, that the wanderers may feel themselves so sweetly drawn to the love of the great shepherd and bridegroom of the church that they cannot deny Him, that their hearts are warm to Him again, and so filled with His love that they come boldly, trustingly, even as we have sung. The Lord delights in those who fear Him and in those who trust His love. So strip away any other kind of confidence from us. Grant that next week at the table we may sit there trusting Thy love. And we pray for our pastor tonight that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that he would be a friend of the bridegroom tonight, to display the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and to display what he thinks of his bride. We ask for his kingdom and glory in this world to be advanced. As missionaries go out, we could receive a copy of the Messenger that commemorates the years of service that Free Reform Missions have had in Guatemala. We give thanks for those years, O God, for the ups and downs, the backs and forths, the joys and the sorrows, the victories and the defeats. And we pray for those churches there, Lord, that they would be mightily strengthened, and as they now have, local obreros who have been ordained to the ministry, bless that work. And through their labors, O God, build up those churches. Grant that they may be encouraged and that they may be strong in the Lord, that they may be protected from the assaults of the evil one against their personal life and character, but also against the testimony of the truth in their mouths. Lord, we pray for more missionaries around the world. We pray for missionaries to be raised up from inside of Muslim lands, that where the darkness of Islam now flourishes, the grace and light of Jesus Christ may one day be victorious. We pray for Pastor Ganger as he ministers to the Sikhs and as he writes materials and now finishes the commentary on Matthew, the first Reformed literature in a language that is spoken by many millions worldwide. Lord, bless the distribution of these materials and grant that such a rich harvest may be sown and reaped, that our brother may still see in his lifetime much fruit on his work and be encouraged in the Lord. We pray, O God, also for Puritan Seminary in Grand Rapids, thankful that the new building is finished, that it's completely paid for already, that it's in use. Grant that it may be a very blessed semester there. We give thanks for our two students, Ian McLeod and John Proce. We pray that they may be mighty men of God, mighty in the Scriptures, and filled with the Holy Spirit, moving upon them and equipping and preparing them for sacred ministry. And Lord, we think of all the vacant churches in Ontario and of their urgency and their desire, some of them vacant now for a number of years. We pray, Lord, take thy rights as king, requisition rights, to take our sons and make them ministers of the gospel and missionaries and elders, and to take our daughters, to make them godly role models, people full with evangelistic zeal and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Take our homes, our relationships, our marriages, and make them fragrant with the truth and the grace of Christ, and protect our homes and hearts from a marriage-trashing world and from the selfishness of our own hearts. And grant that in this Lord's Supper cycle, as we focus especially on the love of Christ and His bride, and also having lessons for the love of earthly husbands and brides, grant that marriages that have grown stale may be warmed and rekindled also during this week. We pray for the grace to lay down our wills and to accept and receive and to give thanks and acknowledge thine. We would not choose our sorrows and griefs, and yet it's thy hand that brings them to us. And so help us to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things looking to the hands of a faithful Father who never forsakes the works of His hands, and to use the words of the psalm, who though our faith He often has proved or tested, upholds us in the strife, who daily our heavy burden bears. We cry out for the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven, for everything in this world is disappointing. It is stained, it is imperfect, and it calls and it reminds us and it beckons to the glory that is to be revealed, to creation made new, to heaven come down to earth, to this world and this universe being reclaimed and redeemed and sharing in the resurrection of Christ and His saints. What a day that will be, when the curse and the thorns and the sorrow and the death are gone, and all things are made new, world without end. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, in anticipation of that great day. And as we confess our sins tonight, Lord, we confess that our sins are against love, that our sins wound and offend the loving heart of the heavenly bridegroom, that they dishonor Him, that they defy Him, that we declare by our sins that we despise Him even. For thy word says that those who break thy commandments hate thee. Oh, Lord, scrub that miserable, wretched, rebellious resistance to Thee from our hearts. Grant that our hearts may be melted and sweetly submissive and tender in the presence of the Lord, that the backsliding may be restored and the cold may be warmed and the fearing may be comforted and the tremblers may be carried in thy arms tonight. Lord, be our protector. Be the Lord our banner round about us that gives us courage to fight and run from temptation, to delight in thy commandments, to take pleasure in a growing sanctity and holiness and service to the King, to follow the Lord at his voice and word and will. And we ask all these things, looking to the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 221. Psalter 221. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the Song of Solomon is a puzzling book for many people. That confusion and bewilderment was found already in some of the writings of Jewish rabbis in Old Testament times. They said, for example, you shouldn't read the book until you were married and at least 30 years old. But also in modern times, there can be a confusion and an uncomfortable, almost embarrassed awkwardness in how this book is used and understood. I remember as a teenager sitting at the dinner table and my father read through the Song of Solomon. And at a certain point, my sister said to him, "This is embarrassing. Do we have to read this at the table?" Maybe some fathers are tempted to skip that book at the table for this very reason. What should we make of this book? The Song of Solomon is very obviously a love song. It speaks of the love and the romance and the physical attraction and passion and union of a man and a woman in such vivid terms that there is no mistaking its meaning. But why is such a song in the Bible? Or why is it called the Song of Songs, the greatest of songs? Many interpreters in the history of the church have tried to spiritualize this book, and they would argue that the only thing it tells us is about the love between the Lord and his bride, the church, and it does not refer at all to human love. And although I respect and esteem those of my colleagues who hold this view, I honestly do not know how anyone can come to that conclusion after actually reading the book. And yet in the modern church, the pendulum has swung too far the opposite way. And many modern pastors see this purely as a celebration of love and sexuality within the bonds of marriage and as nothing else. And they would argue that it was only an unbiblical Victorian prudishness and a false modesty that led to the book being spiritualized and allegorized. In my own opinion, the truth lies somewhere in between. The book certainly uses the language of human love and romance, and in that sense it can provide some very practical instruction about human marriage and relationships as well. But its importance for preaching is that this strong and this passionate love is actually a reflection, a parable, a picture of the love between Christ and his church. You remember how the apostle in the New Testament teaches this in Ephesians 5. He speaks of a man leaving his father and mother and of being joined to his wife and of them becoming one flesh. And that physical union of husband and wife is described as a spiritual picture of the love between Christ and his church. He says this is a great mystery, but he says I'm talking about Christ and his church. And this is how we may and must interpret the book of the Song of Solomon. For to do any less would mean that we splash in the shallows and miss diving in the depths of this book. And that doesn't mean we can give every detail of this book a spiritual meaning. But what we can do is take the great themes of this book and apply them to the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And when you interpret the Song of Solomon this way, you discover wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, and wonderful truths about the work of the Holy Spirit. For one of the most beautiful names that the Scriptures give to the Spirit is the one who secures the bride of the Lamb. The great work of the Spirit is to bring sinners into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so to make them part of the bride that is being prepared for the wedding feast of the Lamb, that great day that will be celebrated when the Lord Jesus comes back. Remember how in the Gospel of John this work of the Holy Spirit is described? He will take what is Christ's and He will show and apply it to us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to win and woo and draw His bride with a sense of amazement at His glorious grace and love. And it's the greatest joy of the Holy Spirit when sinners learn to see the beauty of Christ and to say in the language of the Song of Solomon, He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and my friend. And it's the Spirit who stirs up longing for the wedding feast of the Lamb when Christ returns. And it's through the Holy Spirit that the bride learns to pray, Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is meant as an anticipation, a foretaste of the wedding supper of Christ and the Lamb. And wherever the Spirit of God creates this kind of love for Jesus Christ, He continues to work and to strengthen and to preserve that love. The Lord's Supper is given not just to strengthen faith, but to stir up love of the church for Christ. And in that, our text functions as a mirror tonight, showing us the love of the church for Christ and of Christ for the church. And as we hear the call to prepare for the table of the Lord, let us look into our Bibles and then into our own hearts, and finally to the bridegroom at God's right hand. Our theme then is this: the longing of the bride for the heavenly bridegroom. We see in the first place that she longs for the shepherd, then that she looks for the shepherd, and thirdly, that she is pointed to the tracks of the sheep. The Song of Solomon is full of the language of the country and of farms and vineyards and orchards and flocks of sheep. Why is that? Well, that's because of the great love of King Solomon for an ordinary shepherd girl, a farm girl. Now, we know, let's be honest, that Solomon had wives by the bushel, by the hundreds. He had whole palaces filled with them, and he married all these women for political and economical reasons. Many of these women were princesses, and according to the customs of those days, a marriage with the daughter of a king was part of the peace treaty, because if you had that man's daughter and grandchildren in your palace, he would be sure to remain on good terms and not start war with you, because then you had his grandchildren as your hostages. It's twisted logic, but that's why Solomon, for example, married the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And many had the great world power of his day on the side of Israel. And sometimes he married for economical reasons, for the dowry that would be brought with it. Solomon discovered this as a way to bring wealth and influence in the world. And the Word of God very honestly says that that was rebellion and that it was wrong of Solomon, and that these marriages were a snare to him. Not to mention that a loveless marriage like that was an awful burden rather than a delight. But Solomon also knew genuine married love. There was one woman who had his heart. She wasn't a princess, and she wasn't the daughter of a wealthy merchant, and she had nothing to offer Solomon in terms of wealth, international political clout, and status. She didn't have position and honor. She was an ordinary shepherd girl out with the flocks in the country. And this girl had the love and the heart of the mightiest of Israel's kings. And on one of his journeys through his country as king, he must have run into her and learned to love her and pursue her and win her love. What a distance between those two. The ordinary shepherd girl. And on the other hand, this great world-famous king, the kings of the earth send their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And the Queen of Sheba comes from the ends of the earth with pomp and circumstance, herself a great queen, bringing with her the pure gold of Ophir, drawn by the reputation of this internationally famous king. And even that woman, who was so used to great wealth, was stunned and speechless at the glory and majesty and wisdom of Solomon on his throne. And she stammers and stutters, "The half wasn't even told me." Here's this great king, hundreds of princesses clamoring for his attention, and his heart's been given to an ordinary shepherd girl with work-stained hands. And he declares his love for her and sets his heart on her. And she is his bride. And recent brides understand best this language, don't you? When a young man asks you to marry him, what's he saying? When you are chosen as a bride, it's a matter of love. It's a matter of a young man saying to you, there is no one else in the entire world for me. You are the one for me. It's an act of choosing love. Isn't that so? And the groom gives the name of bride really only to one ordinarily. And this love of the great king for an ordinary girl is a reflection of the love of Jesus Christ and speaks of his seeking love for sinners. This mightiest of kings declares his love for a bride who, humanly speaking, has nothing to offer him but guilt and spiritual debt. What a beautiful spiritual picture that is. The first thing we see then in the text is that Christ, the great King, is loved by his bride. And this love is one of the marks and the evidences that someone is a living part of the bride of Christ. Notice verse 7, the language of the bride. Oh, tell me, thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest. You see this? The one whom my soul loves. This is a key mark of grace. For the table is meant to be a foretaste of the wedding feast where the bride sits down in anticipation. It's for the bride. Speaking to the one whom her soul loves. How does that love grow? You know what the New Testament says, 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. He comes first. Think again of our text. What shepherd girl out with the flocks in the field would dare to dream that this greatest and mightiest of kings, with all his glory, would look at her? She only dared to love him back because he loved her first. She saw it in his eyes. You know what they say, a girl always knows when a man's interested. She saw it in the way he looked at her, looked for her, talked to her, brought her gifts. She noticed when he came in the village and walked in the fields, looking for her, finding reasons to bump into her. And if you had lived in the village, that same village, you could watch. You see her blossom in response to that love, as you still sometimes see a young woman do, as she realizes that the whole heart of her young man is focused on her. And you see that face start to shine with an inner light and the confidence that love brings. And she beams when the telephone rings. And she smiles when you mention his name. She wants to tell you all about it. And the same is true spiritually. Love for Christ is not something anyone's born with. We're born sinners, children of Adam. Our catechism says it this way, inclined to hate God and our neighbor. We don't love God, we're his enemies. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to teach you to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to get you to respond for the love that he has for sinners so that you learn to say with Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things in spite of all my sins and failures. Thou knowest that I love thee. My heart goes out to the bridegroom. Remember how often the scriptures speak of such words of the love of the people of God for their Lord and King. Think of a Mary Magdalene. Why was she weeping at an empty grave on resurrection morning? Well, in those sobs, you see the pain of love missing the beloved. He had taken her from destruction's pit, and he had set her free from the power of Satan, and she loves her Lord and cannot do without him. Or remember the Psalms, one of which we'll sing later. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. He hears my voice, my cry and supplication. Do you have that kind of love for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the preparatory question of tonight. The Lord's table is being spread, the table of the bridegroom. And you need to be able to say this to God. You need to recognize yourself in the mirror of the Word. What happens when you sing a psalm like 45? My heart does overflow. Why? Because my eager tongue with joyful song praises the King divine who's supremely fair. Do you feel that tugging? You sing of the Queen at His right hand. You think of the wedding day of the Lamb. Can I ask it a little differently too? Has a moment ever come in your life where you've learned to say, Lord, having Thee I have everything. And if I have to go without Thee, I'm the poorest and most miserable person in the world. The Lord loves to teach you His love and longing at the foot of the cross and produce that echo back of love to Him. Remember Him, crowned with thorns, pierced with nails, bearing the curse, bowed down in agony. Remember the message of the cross. You would have died like that. But I have given my body to be nailed to that cross for you, and I have poured out my blood as the mark of my love. And in this gift of God, the love of the great King for His bride shines, for there is no greater love in all the world. And it's that love that's pictured and that's reflected in the broken bread and the poured out wine. And when you meet Him this way in the pages of His Word, does that tug at your heart? Congregation, this is the dividing line between us. This is the mark of grace that separates those who are saved and those who are not. Remember how the Apostle Paul says it in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. When he says this, he's thinking of the return of the Lord Jesus, not just as judge, but as heavenly bridegroom. And he adds to that, Maranatha, Lord, come. Where do you stand tonight? On the side of the loved, or on the side of the cursed? Do you love Jesus Christ? That's the question. But there's more to this text. We discover not only the longing heart of the bride, but we also see the seeking of the bride. And that's our second point. She seeks for the shepherd. There are probably people listening who feel cornered by the question, do you love the Lord? Maybe you say, you know, sometimes I think I do, but my love is so imperfect and it's so inconsistent. And yet if you look at the words the bride uses, you see the very same thing. She loves, but she also feels distance and need. She's lost sight of the King, her beloved, and she's asking in this text, where does He feed His flock? Where can I find Him again? So she uses the language of the countryside because that's where she's from. She didn't grow up in a palace, but in the field. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Because then when the sheep were resting, she could bring her flock and rest there too in the shade. They could be together. And in Israel, the king was also often spoken of as the shepherd of the nation. And the girl is asking, where can I find you? I need to be with you. I feel lost without you. And the bride in this text is also aware of her own shortcomings and failures. And if you look at the verses before this text, she realizes that she's different than others. She admits in verse 6, I've kept other vineyards, but not my own. And in the language of the book, the vineyard refers to her own body and to the relationship that she has with the king. She's saying, I haven't looked after myself like I should have. She wants things to be different. She wants it to change. Tell me, where can I find the shepherd, the king, my beloved? And spiritually speaking, this is the language of confession and of guilt. I've lost track of the king. He's not as close to me as he once was. And I would long that his presence would again be my delight and light. And when that happens spiritually, it's never the fault of the shepherd. But it's always the fault of the sheep. It's always the fault of the bride, spiritually, when there's distance and when there's coldness, when she has to look for him and say, I would like to capture and find what once I had with him. Maybe you've seen one of those signs above a computer somewhere in an office. If something's wrong, it's always the fault of the computer. Nice excuse, but it doesn't work that way in daily life. And spiritually, you can say this. If something's wrong, it's not the fault of Christ. It's the sin of His bride. How does that happen? Well, life can get so busy with the ordinary demands and the daily cares and the bustle and the hustle and the decisions and the harvesting. and the fields. And your family needs your attention, and there can be sickness and grief and cares that you have to walk with. We don't need to think, first of all, of wrong things when we talk about things that put a distance between the bridegroom and his bride. And sin can enter the relationship, can cool that relationship. You can feel the distance. You have to confess it, and you have to turn from it. But the Lord keeps his distance and lets you feel the distance. Don't think of that. First, think now just of the bustles, the cares, the busyness of responsibilities, the vineyards. Yeah, but I have to do my work, you splutter. I can't stay home all day. Well, you can't. And there's church work as an office bearer, and I can't leave that undone. You can't. There's so many reasons that we give. But in the meantime, that prayer life peters out to little sighs and petitions here and there. And you read your Bible without thinking what you're reading. You make a note as you're doing it mentally. I've got to remember to call so-and-so. I've got to go there today. I shouldn't forget. I better write that down. The time you get to work, you can't even remember what you read. And you can't even remember a communion with the Lord. And you go to church, of course you do. You wouldn't miss that. But you're so busy thinking during the worship service. And by the time you walk out and pick up your kids and head to the car and bustle them all in there. And you say, now what was the sermon about again tonight? They have a saying in Urk, the Dutch fishing town, where almost everyone's involved in some way with the fishing industry, buying, selling, or catching. Nowhere is as much fish sold as in church. You can fill in the details, your work, the needs of your family. You get so busy that you hardly listen to the Lord, not just for days, but maybe for weeks, for months. And what happens when you lose sight of the shepherd and bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ? There are other flocks that draw your attention. Verse 7, the bride asks the painful question, where can I find my beloved? I see all these other flocks, but I don't see his. Why should I be like someone who turns aside and rests by the flock of one of the companions of the bridegroom, of the shepherd? There she is. Can you imagine if the girl is wandering through the countryside and there's a flock? Is that the one? No. Another one? No, that's not his. She walks here and she walks there. She wanders and the people say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that his girl? What's she doing talking to all those other shepherds? She's asking, of course, the painful question, where can I find you? Where are you? Otherwise, I wouldn't be such a wanderer, needing my shepherd and not knowing how things can be made right again. It can happen in the life of a believer. There are other flocks where you wander, the flock of the world with its attractions. You lose sight of the loveliness of Jesus Christ. There are so many things that can start competing in your heart for your attention. And don't even necessarily think first of sin, but the pleasures and cares of life. And you get tripped up quickly, and communion is no longer lively with Christ. And you wander a little here, and you put a little extra work into your business, and you focus on your children. In the meantime, your heart is restless. You're not satisfied. And sometimes a pang of conscience grips you and you wander here a little, and you wander there a little, trying to find some spiritual answers. And then it's time for the Lord's Supper. And you say, things can't go on this way. How did this happen? And you have to pray with Psalm 119, thy servant, like a wandering sheep, has gone astray and lost the path. Restore my soul and lead me home. Seek my servant. Where can I find him again? I ask you again, congregation, do you recognize yourself here in the mirror of the Word of God? Think now of someone who hesitated when you were asked a moment ago, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe you can say now, if I look in the mirror of the Word now and I see the wandering bride who has neglected her responsibilities, who's conscious of her imperfections, who feels the distance and who says, where is he, the lover of my soul? Then I can recognize myself. You know what has to happen next? When you get off the track and that tenderness of communion has become stale, you want it back again, don't you? You say, I need to hear his voice again. I need to know again that things are good between him and me. Remember your engagement days? Sometimes you're so busy planning and bustling. And things get a little tense and you get a little irritated and agitated with each other. And you get a little crusty in your answers to each other because you're tired, and you get home and you say, we can't have that. And you pick up your cell phone and you dial the number. You just want to make sure that things are good between us again. Just to make sure that the closeness and the tenderness of that love is there and it's expressed. That's what you find in the longing here of verse 7. Oh, tell me, thou whom my soul loves, where are you pasturing your flocks? I need to find you. She can't sit still. She is restless. She looks. And the bride of Christ is the same. Tell me where the sheep are being grazed. And shepherding describes everything that Christ does for his church. In the morning, he goes out as shepherd and he calls the sheep to follow him and to find pasture. And in the evening, he brings them back in again so that they're in the shelter of the sheepfold and protected from the cool of night and from lions and predators. And he gives rest and he feeds his flock in the pastures of his word to give food for the journey. And he brings his people to drink from the still waters of salvation so that your soul is satisfied, so that you can sing with the psalmist. In thee, my soul is satisfied. My darkness turns to light. And joyful meditations fill the watches of the night. And when you say to the Lord, tell me where the sheep are being grazed today, it's what you're longing for and looking for. If you've experienced the care of the shepherd before, but now you say, I want that tender care again. But that's not the only thing in the text. She also asks, where are the flocks resting at noon? Imagine a shepherd, the burning heat of the tropical sun. It's too hot to walk around. And so the shepherd finds some shade, a tree or two, some bushes, some rocks that are hanging over and giving rest. And those sheep, you can see them laying there quietly, their legs tucked underneath their chests, rhythmically chewing their cud and resting. And the shepherd is right there, with the arms in his lands and the sheep pressing against his knees. And you hear in these words how the church longs to find rest and shelter amid the cares of life and the fight of faith, and how good it is to be near the Lord and how good it is to taste the rest that he gives. And oh, how you miss that when you've experienced it and things become cold in your heart. And as you're aroused to wake up to the fact, you say, Lord, where can I go? What should I do to find and know thee again this way? Do you recognize yourself here? Do you say, yes, that is who the Lord is for me? And every believer may see the family likeness there. And yet how far away that can sometimes seem. Yet underneath it all, when you're poked and prodded, and when the Word of God comes again to you tonight, that longing flares up in you again for such a Savior and such a Lord. I find rest, O Lord, only in thy presence. I have a hunger and a thirst for thee. Give more foretastes of salvation. Oh, grant that the day would come and my Savior would return, and the wedding feast of the Lamb would take place, and the bride will never again feel the distance, and there will be new heights of intimacy, of union, and of communion. And through all eternity, the great bridegroom will pour out the expressions of his love, so that the bride can sing, with all doubt and struggle removed, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Does this word find an echo in you? Or do you have to say, you know, I'm a stranger to that kind of life with the Lord? If you don't know the Lord this way, don't you want to learn to know him? I cannot create that longing in you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But as his servant sent to gather his bride, it's my longing that the Lord would use me today to draw his bride close to the shepherd. If you don't know the Lord like this, then you need to start asking him to show you himself and his way. Where can I find him? Lord, give me this kind of spiritual life. This longing flows from the heart of the bride as she misses the nearness of the beloved. Where can I find him? Do you want to know the answer? The Lord's table is spread for that very reason. This is where he gives rest again. This is where he meets his wandering and yet longing bride. But you say, how do I get there? Well, that's our last point. She's pointed to the tracks of the sheep. Verse 8, there's an answer to the longing, searching bride. The bride of Solomon's been saying, where can I find him? How can we draw near again? She's used the picture of a shepherd and the sheep to describe how she feels and looks for him. And she receives an answer in the same word pictures. The speaker in verse 8 is probably not Solomon himself. If it were Solomon, you'd expect him to say, here I am. But if you look up the other times in the book that the name, the fairest among women, is used, it's always used by the friend of Solomon and the friend of the bride. Just imagine this girl's longing for the beloved. Using the word picture she paints, she's wandering through the fields, stopping by this flock. Is that the shepherd? What shepherd is it? Where is he? Imagine her wandering through the fields. After a while, at half a run, her hair is in disarray. The dust and the burrs are clinging to her robes. She's looking by the flocks, and everywhere she goes, she's saying, where are you? She's met by a friend of the bridegroom. And the way he talks to her shows he is a friend. And he doesn't say, well, there are other flocks and other shepherds. Just pick one. Anyone's as good as the next. He calls her something. The fairest among women. That's not how she sees herself. Verses 5 and 6 have made that plain. She's been deeply tanned by the sin, and in that culture, or the sun, and in that culture, a woman was supposed to take care of her skin, and you see this sometimes still in Asian cultures. Great big hat, huge brim that protects you from the rays of the sun and that keeps your skin from getting too dark. But she hasn't been doing that. And she feels that as a flaw and as a shortcoming. But this friend of the bridegroom says to her, he thinks you are the most beautiful. He thinks you are the one for him. And he must be saying that because he's heard the bridegroom speak of his bride. He's heard Solomon's love for her. And knowing Solomon's heart, he says, he thinks of you as the fairest among women. And what a beautiful connection there is between that name given to the bride and the longing seeking motivated by her love, her missing her beloved. The friend of the bridegroom is saying this. This is how your king most loves to see you. Not with the gold and pomp of the queens of the harem. He loves to see you as you stand there now, disheveled from your search, and yet with an inner beauty that you're not aware of yourself, that glows in you as your heart longs for him, and as you look for him, and as you grieve over the distance, and as you say, if only I could find him, and things could be made right again. And that wonderfully applies to Christ and his bride, the church. You know that one of the names of a minister of the gospel is just this, a friend of the bridegroom. John the Baptist called himself that, remember? In those cultures, a man wouldn't declare his heart to the bride, first of all, himself. He would send a special friend called the friend of the bridegroom who would make the arrangements with the girl's family and would explain to the girl just how much the groom loved her. And he would secure the consent of the bride. And a minister of the gospel is a friend of the bridegroom, one of them anyway, sent by Christ to answer that longing that awakens in the heart of the bride to experience again a felt sense of the love of Christ. And that's how I may speak to you this afternoon. This is how the bridegroom sees you, O bride of his, as his most beautiful bride. Your need, your sin, your guilt, your shortcomings has a magnetic effect on him. And his heart goes out to you. And he says, I love to give myself to my bride. This is how he most loves to see you. Seeking him with longing. Desire that the love between you and him be rekindled. And he sees you not as you are in yourself, but as he will make you through his glorious love and grace. He sees you with the eyes of the riches that he wants to give you. And notice how this friend of the bridegroom in the text points the way. If you don't know the way, he says, I can tell you. You just have to follow the tracks of the sheep. Now, I've been told by people who keep sheep that one of the peculiarities of sheep is that they always follow the same path. They will wear a deep track into the fields. When they travel back and forth, they walk in the same place. And if you follow that deep rut, you'll find the sheep. And when you find the sheep, you will be sure to find the shepherd. And I may speak to you as a friend of the bridegroom tonight. And you ask, how can I find him? How can my love be rekindled? How can I taste again his love and see the delight in his eyes as he looks at his bride and says, you're the one for me. He calls in his word and you follow him in response. There is no different way. There is no extraordinary way. Just the ordinary way of all the sheep. If you want to find him, follow the tracks. Open the Psalms. And there you find the footsteps of the sheep. Listen to the Gospels, which show how Christ gathers his sheep. And if you say, I'm so stuck, I need help, and open a good book in which the tracks of the sheep are described. Open J.C. Ryle's chapter on going to the table. You can find it for free on the internet. You know, people, that'd be a great thing to put on your smartphone. And read Calvin's Institutes on prayer or on the Lord's Supper. Follow the tracks of the sheep. For that is the way the Lord sends before the wanderers, for those who don't know the way anymore, for those who seek and accuse themselves of fruitlessness and love grown cold, go look for the shepherd. You say, I still don't know. Look around. Is there no mother, father, grandfather, grandmother, elder, pastor who can tell you where the tracks of the sheep are? Follow the tracks of the sheep. And there you will find the shepherd. Amen.